Once again, I'm grateful for the opportunity to welcome you this morning and ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Again, as we continue our study on the life of the great apostle to the Gentiles, understanding that it's a biography that's in God's book and therefore profitable for us to study. And of course, as we've stated already more than one time, when we look at the biography as presented to us in the scripture of the apostle Paul, we have one of the most thorough biographies in our Bible. And it's important that it be so, because we find out in the expression that the Spirit gives to what happened in his conversion, we find really the impetus for all of his future writings. Someone has made the observation that all of Paul's future writings that are in the New Testament are really him explaining what happened on the road to Damascus, his conversion. And this is the point at which we are in our study in the life of Saul of Tarsus. There's been sufficient information given to us about his background so that we know some things that factor into who he becomes. We know that as a young man, he is raised in a strict Hebrew home. He doesn't seem to be a young man that rebelled against that strictness. He embraced it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was raised to know the scriptures and to become part and parcel of who he was just by virtue of him being a Hebrew and a Pharisee of the Hebrews. He is a man who is given, I believe, a temperament by God Almighty that is indicated by the fact that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. That tribe has remained intact to this point, and he's able to trace his lineage back to that tribe. And we go all the way back and we see the blessings or the pronouncements of prophecy concerning those tribes that were made so many years before. And we read that of that tribe, there's going to be a nature that is ravenous, like a wolf. And so we find in this man, Saul of Tarsus, who will have a tender heart toward people ultimately, as we shall see, but we see an aggressiveness that is not common with all men. He is zealous for anything that he is convinced is the right thing to do. And where many of us would sit on the sidelines and let others do the work, he's not content to do that. He is a man who's not anxious, but he is zealous for whatever he knows to be the right thing to do. This zealous nature is manifested now in this portion of the story, as we have already covered, and now we move toward his conversion, in his being made aware of a growing movement among the Hebrew people that's based on their belief that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact and is in fact the Christ. He does not see it that way. Someone has made the observation that he saw many things in Jesus of Nazareth. He was aware of his teaching, I have no doubt about that, that might be appealing to him. The fact that he was a stickler for the law of God, as the Lord Jesus was something that would resonate with Saul of Tarsus. However, when it gets to the point where they made the assertion that he is the Christ, this is where the sticking point was to Saul. The fact that he was not one that would come on the scene and fit the mold that many men of his day thought the mold would be, and that is that he would come conquering and setting up his kingdom immediately. This was something that was averse to the Apostle Paul. He then categorized that movement as heresy. And being heretical, he felt it as an obligation on his part to go after these heretics with vigor and force. And this he does. Looming in the background, and we won't know this until much later as we read what the Bible reveals to us about Paul, is his acute awareness of his own sinfulness. Someone has said that his passion for eradicating this movement is partly an attempt to atone for his own failures, his own sins. And I can reason along that line with those types of people who think that way, because he does know that God demands righteousness from men. And yet, as we shall see, there's going to be this background gnawing at his soul. I am not righteous with God. And yet he requires, he demands righteousness. And it is my desire to please him. And so he's trying, in a sense, to make up for his own failures. And he's going to see a righteousness ultimately that will be provided by God that's independent of works. It's part of the glorious message of the gospel. Salvation apart from the works of the law. But this man doesn't know it yet. As we know, as we've studied, he's witnessed firsthand the martyrdom of Stephen. A strange way of dying, unlike any that he likely had ever seen before. A man who comes and speaks with such authority from the scripture that it draws, I'm sure, Saul in, because any time you speak of something, you want to prove your point. If you cannot prove it from the scriptures, Saul cuts you off in his mind. But if you begin to bring the scriptures to bear, then he listens. He must have listened as Stephen laid out that God, in fact, could do what he has done. And he has done this wonderful work of sending the Christ into the world. And Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ. But more than the words that Stephen spoke, he saw how he died. He died victoriously. He prayed for those that were doing him harm. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," he cried. And Saul heard. And he saw and he heard that when he looked upon his face, it was the face as of an angel. A certain glow about it that was otherworldly. And then he heard him say, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he fell on sleep. That's not how a wicked man dies. And Saul saw it. But yet at this point, he's not where the Lord would have him to be. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, verse 1 rather, and Saul yet breathing, verse 3 of chapter 8, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So Saul is enraged. There's wording in our Bible that gives you that he's not just doing it. He's not passing this off for someone else to do. It's like, "Oh, it's got to be done. I'm going to give it to you. I've got other more important things to do." He's consumed by this. He's consumed by eradicating this movement. And so this word havoc, for example, that's in our King James Version, verse 3, they tell me that if you trace the roots of that word, it goes all the way back to the picture of a hog, a wild hog, being in a field looking for something and just tearing up the terrain. He's just consumed with looking for the object of his desire and will move anything out of the way to get it done. And Saul is this way. Then in chapter 9, for example, in verse 1, notice these words, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." And you get the sense there with that word breathing, it's like a monster. You know, he is just consumed. He's in a rage. He's not apathetic here. He is really moved against these people. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, and I did mention this to you, and maybe the multiple mentions, as I'm prone to do, sometimes it helps to register in our minds. There are three instances of the record of the conversion of Saul in our Bible. Someone said that there's more text given to the conversion of Paul than there is for any other event apart from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So in Acts chapter 9 we read, in Acts chapter 22 we read, and in Acts chapter 26 we read. The latter two are his own accounts of what happens. The first is the account of Luke, the beloved physician, the meticulous writer of the New Testament. And notice in chapter 22 and verse 4, here are his words about what he was doing as this enraged future apostle. Acts 22 and verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death." Now we read the account in chapter 9, and we don't see that. We see him hailing men and women into prison. But notice it says here that he actually persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And then in chapter 26 and verse 10, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And one of those we'll see shortly. But did you see it? Notice that he says he compelled them to blaspheme. It's one thing to put them in prison. It's another thing to put them to death. He compelled them to blaspheme. Blaspheme who? Blaspheme the government for giving him the authority for doing these things? No, he compelled them to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of the saints did actually blaspheme the Lord Jesus. And you know what blasphemy is? It goes beyond thinking hard thoughts in your mind. It's actually using the mouth to speak against something or someone. And so some of the saints, at the behest of this enraged Saul of Tarsus, blasphemed the Lord Jesus. Now, some of us would immediately say, well, if they blasphemed the Lord Jesus, then that means they were professors and not possessors. I don't agree with you if you have that position. You don't know what you'll do. You've never been under that kind of pressure. And so we're not at liberty to make a judgment sitting in our comfortable settings, in our comfortable, some would say comfortable chairs. Some would argue with that. But we're just not qualified to make that judgment having never been under that pressure. History tells us that there are others, notable others, that were lovers of the Lord Jesus, but because of the pressures of the government of that time, they blasphemed him. One of the most notable, I've told you this story before, was Bishop Cranmer. You'll read about him in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've told you I've watched and rewatched a series called Wolf Hall. And it's about the time of King Henry VIII. But one of the things about the time of King Henry VIII is that there was this, not only the establishing of the Church of England, which some would say is worse than popery, but it is also a time in which this notable figure, Tyndale, lived. Tyndale, the writer of the first, I believe, English Bible from the original, and it began to be grasped by individuals who they read it for themselves, and they saw that the practice of the Roman Catholic Church was anti-biblical, anti-scriptural, so profoundly wrong that oftentimes they would associate papacy with Antichrist. But what happened was, is that when these men began to see what they saw in the New Testament, some of them embraced what the New Testament had to teach, and they made a public profession of it. What I've learned in my little bit of study about Henry VIII is that he was mercurial. He would move in one direction with full force, and then he might change his mind, move in a different direction. And when it came to certain doctrines that make the movement of that time distinctive from Roman Catholicism, Henry VIII kind of vacillated and went from one place to another. Well, Cranmer, while Henry VIII was in favor of the position of identifying Christ for who he is in the New Testament, took that position, but then Henry VIII turned, and Cranmer was put under pressure to deny what he had already said he believed, and he did. It curried favor for a while with the king, but ultimately what happened was Cranmer realized, I have made a tremendous mistake. He blasphemed the name of Christ in a way, and then he saw that he had made a mistake, and he ultimately came back to his original position, and he was burned at the stake. He was before a blasphemer, but the Lord brought him back to where he should be. And you remember the story that where he had signed his recantation of his prior statement. He came back to that prior statement, and when he was martyred, the very hand that he used to sign that recantation, he put first into the fire because of his ardent love for the Lord Jesus. So don't tell me, and I cannot tell you, that because these saints blasphemed the name of the Lord at the strong encouragement and pressure from Saul of Tarsus, that they were unbelievers. I don't know. You don't know. But the truth of the matter is that some, under great pressure, will do things that they will regret. Paul is this enraged monster that's causing some of the saints to blaspheme the Lord Jesus. Well, when we look further into this going on, we also find that it is amazing to me that when you look at the event, and we're focused on Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the saints, some to death, some being caused to blaspheme, and our Lord sitting above it all. I know our focus is on Saul, but think of all of these persecuted saints and the martyrs that were martyrs because of their identity with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, each one of them, is precious to Him. And then we have to come back and realize that in the workings of the wise workings of our God, it may well be His purpose that some of His people suffer for His name's sake. Now, Paul will learn the lesson later that he too will suffer. But what I'm looking at now is, why didn't the Lord just save Saul without him doing all of this to his people? And then we get down to questions about our own life. Why doesn't he do something now so I don't have to go through this? And the truth of the matter is, he wisely meets out to us precisely what is best for us, including persecution and possibly death. And so we have to submit, and we should do it, and if we're in the right frame of mind, we will do it in such a way that we recognize this is our great loving Lord that is doing this, and we submit to His will. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, you may recall this, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, He foretold His own children, all of them, that it's entirely a possibility that you'll be persecuted, and persecuted in a harmful way. But when you do this, you understand that there is a reason behind it that should cause you to have, instead of doom and gloom, rejoicing. Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This morning we had Christian music playing in our home, and we typically do on Sunday mornings, and we do some other mornings too. We're not all secular the other part of the week. This morning there was a song playing neither one of us had heard, and it was performed in such a way you could understand the words, and that's important. So we started singing along with it, though we'd never heard the hymn, and we sang with our understanding because we understood what the words were. And here were the words. And this is a hymn written in 2018. So all of us who are bigots for old hymns, there are some new hymns being written that are edifying for God's people. Listen to these words. Afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Savior's gracious promise here, His faithful word you can believe, that as your days your strength shall be. Your faith is weak, your foes are strong, and if the conflict should be long, the Lord will make the tempter flee, that as your days your strength shall be. So, sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yea, as your days, your strength shall be. So, in this period when the Lord is going to do a great thing with His apostles to the Gentiles, He permits him to be enraged against a people, and those people are hurt. Because our Lord has other things going on with other people. He does all the time. He has things going on with you that He doesn't have going on with me. And He's dealing with us individually. And I find great comfort in looking at that little aspect of our story of the Apostle Paul's conversion. And now we get to some of the details of the conversion. Turn to Acts 9 and verse 1. Again, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. If you look, you can see it. Do you see God's providence here? I'll point it out to what I think you should see. He's done all that he can in Jerusalem. The saints there are frightened. He has hounded them. But he's not satisfied because some of them have been scattered elsewhere. So in his rage, he's going, what the King James says, unto strange cities. And Damascus is one of those strange cities in that it is not Jerusalem. It's in Syria. But when he goes there, it's going to take him some time. It's not as if it's a neighboring city where he can go there and come back in the same day. They tell us it's 160 miles. They say that by the means that he had to travel, it probably took him 6 days. What happens in 6 days when you don't have your phone to look at? You think. And by the way, I say this often, and the message is to me, don't allow your devices to take away the riches of your thinking on the things of God. We're in danger, friends. Every saint here today is in danger of having things taken away from them, spiritually speaking, because they are locked in and they are addicted to their devices. We will say addiction to alcohol is bad. Addiction to drugs is bad. Good people are addicted to their phones. We can't meditate. These devices are not intended to help you meditate. They're snippets. They're intended to give you infusions of that hormone within your system that'll give you momentary pleasure. That's all it is. Be careful. Every one of us needs to be careful. In the providence of God, Paul has to go 6 days' journey to Damascus. And while he's going there, no doubt he's thinking. He can't think in Jerusalem because he's so busy going from place to place, binding the saints and hailing them to prison. But now he has the time, and the Lord in his marvelous, tender way is doing what he alone can do. And he is moving in the heart of this man, and it's going to culminate in what happens on the road to Damascus. And what happens there is that he comes near to Damascus, as the Bible tells us, and suddenly there's a light that shone round about him. And from there you see the details. We find him falling to the ground. We find him in this account saying that he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then he gets up eventually and says, "Lord, what would you have me do?" We see immediately this transformation in this man that is so radical that there's no mistaking something has happened. I often make the comment that for my personal conversion experience, it was so radical that there was no mistaking it. And I've talked with many people since over the course of the 40, close to 50 years now that I've come to know the Lord. And what happens is many people don't have that type of momentous single experience. They are not what they once were, but they can't pinpoint a certain day. Paul could pinpoint a certain day because what he once was, he immediately is changed to something that he is not, was not. He becomes a lover of the Lord Jesus, one who submits to the Lord Jesus, one who acknowledges the Lord Jesus after having defied him and been an avowed enemy of his. It's an immediate transformation. And what we find here is that he actually, in this setting, he would refer to it as him having seen the Lord Jesus. And in Acts chapter 9, in the other accounts, we recognize that he heard the voice. But elsewhere he'll say, "I saw him." And the 26th chapter of the book of Acts will tell us that that light that shone from heaven was above the brightness of the sun. Now, I don't know of any, it's rare that you can think of any brightness brighter than the sun. But that brightness that's brighter than the sun is the outshining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only heard his voice, he saw him. And for this is very important for Saul of Tarsus. He had heard the claims that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He knew that, but the claims that he had been raised from the dead. Apparently this to him would be a confirmation that his claims to be the Christ are true. It's a turning point for this man when he sees the Lord Jesus in his risen state and glorified state. This is deeply significant to this man. And it's transforming when it happens. And he will repeatedly refer to the fact that he actually saw the Lord Jesus. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he is going to make the case that he is an apostle. This is later in his ministry. And you too remember that oftentimes his apostleship is questioned. But one of the things that authenticates his apostleship is the fact that he had seen the Lord in the risen state. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" When did he see him? He saw him on that road to Damascus that day. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he gives the credible list of eyewitnesses, and by the way, this is something that you'll find in the mind of this great apostle, is the need for proof. And the Spirit will prompt him and give him what he needs to write out the proof. This is the logician of our New Testament. This is the one who buttons down arguments. And so he begins to list eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 5. "He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. Then of all the apostles," and by the way, those of you who put your thinking cap on, why does he say that? He's already mentioned the 12. Who are the rest of the apostles? But let's go on. Verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also." He was seen of me. Not just heard of me. I saw his glory, you see. "He was seen of me also as one born out of due time." And we'll get to that in a moment, hopefully. Well, furthermore, we shall see that not only did Paul, Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, make the observation that not only did he hear the Lord Jesus that day, but he saw him, but others will say that of him. In Acts chapter 9, if you go back there in verse 17, Ananias will encounter him again shortly. Ananias will be a simple believer in the Lord Jesus. By the way, this is remarkable to me too. Paul is an intellectual elite. He would have been schooled in the finest schools of our country and our world today. And he would have been able to go in lockstep with the greatest minds of the world. This man. And the Lord takes a little unknown servant, and we'll never hear from him again, Ananias, and he brings him into contact with Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now to be known as Brother Saul. And he will tell him things that he needs to know. And Paul will listen. Notice what it says here. Ananias went his way in verse 17. He entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Well, then we have the first encounter of the Saul of Tarsus with the risen Christ. And immediately he is enlightened. He's enlightened to who the Lord Jesus really is. He sees him as my Lord. And it causes our mind, I think, to run in the direction of another disciple of the Lord Jesus. You remember that Thomas, after the Lord had been raised from the dead, for some reason was not with the saints when they were gathered together at one time and as the Lord appeared to them. Later on, when they are together, Thomas is with them. And Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas for a reason. By the way, not an unloving Thomas, but a doubting Thomas. And when the Lord Jesus appears to him, he says, "Handle me and see." And he looked upon him and he saw the evident markings of His crucifixion, Him as the risen Lord. His response was this: "My Lord and my God." And that's how Saul of Tarsus responds when he sees the Lord Jesus. "My Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, who art thou?" So we find it. Now, real quickly, and this is another aspect of what he experiences here. If he saw the Lord Jesus in the glory that was like light above the glory of the Son of Heaven, S-U-N, then he had to have been equipped to see it. And Paul will not refer necessarily to the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, you would think in our day this would have happened. Something like this happens. Let's commission someone so I can tell them how they looked and they can draw a painting. And then we'll all look at the painting. Paul never commissions anyone to make a painting of the Lord Jesus. None of the apostles do. None of his disciples do. And you shouldn't. And you shouldn't be in awe of paintings that men make of the Lord Jesus. He has hidden his visage from us in that sense. But Paul never got away from seeing his face. Wednesday night, we're going through a series on what happens when believers die. And this past Wednesday night, we looked at the fact that individuals will not lose one of the faculties that they have, which is their emotion. And one of the things that's going to drive our emotion of gladness and joy on the other side is a statement that's made in the book of Revelation: "And they shall see his face." And I like the comment that Spurgeon made. It's much more than just seeing how he looked. And by the way, he will not look like us. He just won't look like us. But we'll see beyond the physical. And we'll see the depth. And that's what Spurgeon is saying. I think that what the Lord is conveying to us when he says they shall see his face is more than they shall see the physical characteristics. They shall begin to look in wonder at the person and the work that is embodied in the face. So read what Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He saw his face, and it was more than just seeing the physical characteristics. He saw something of his person that transformed him. And thus we expect that one day, when the believer, who we have never seen the Lord Jesus, the one day we shall see his face, it will go beyond being able to tell, "Did you see how he looked? Did you see the color of his eyes? Did you see the color of his skin? Oh, what an attractive individual he is." No, it'll go far beyond that. But when we go there, we're going to have to be equipped to see him in his glory. Last thought. I talk about aging these days because I'm aging. I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm older than most of you, I think. But what I am experiencing, I started wearing glasses when I was in my early 30s. It seems like every year I need to get my prescription changed because my sight is failing. Here's a thought for you to carry with you. When we get to the other side, our spiritual sight will never grow dim. But more importantly, it will get better and better. We will see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ages upon ages roll. You say, I can't fathom that. I can't either. Who can? I do not believe that once we cross over the other side, we'll have perfect and full knowledge of everything that we need to know. I think there will be the continual wonder and amazement at the glories of Christ, the face of Jesus Christ. Saul saw the face. He heard the voice. Immediately he was transformed. And the story continues with this transformed Saul of Tarsus and his first question, besides, who art thou? What would you have me do? And I think that's a legitimate first question of every believer. Lord, what would you have me do with this life that you purchased with your own blood? Big or small, insignificant or shaking the world, doesn't matter. What would you have me do? I'm your servant. I'm at your disposal. I love you, Lord. What would you have me do? Have you asked that question? Our Father, we pray that as we study these truths, it goes beyond the textbook and goes right to the heart of us as believers today. Thank you for this marvelous testimony of your ability to turn radically an avowed enemy into a beloved friend and a servant and an advocate for the risen Christ. And we trust, Lord, that we would see not the particulars of this experience repeated. We don't look for that. But to see it repeated in our lifetime with many more, so that we can say with all assurance, man did not do this. You did it. And what a change you have wrought. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.